And our lesson tonight is in the 13th chapter of the book of John. And that chapter majors on one subject, and it's the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. If we study this chapter carefully, we'll find that in the face of this betrayal and his immediate death, our Lord emphasized two things. He emphasized, one was the love of God, and the second was humility. Now, as you come to the story of Judas Iscariot, the unbelieving world and those who have denied the blood in the book and have adopted a social gospel of action instead of the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ have even put on religious dramas making Judas Iscariot a great hero. And it's strangely significant that any of those plays that I've read reviews of or have read, they have all partaken more or less of the essay of Thomas de Quincey. Thomas de Quincey's essay goes on this line. One, the Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus because he was impatient about Jesus setting up his kingdom. Now, in the second place, he believed so much in Jesus being able to do it that he forced his hand. And in the third place, when he forced his hand, he did it for a paltry 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave in those days. Now, as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. And then, not only that, but he also used the token, the supreme token of affection, a kiss to identify him when he was pointing him out to the Roman soldiers who were going to arrest him. And then, when he saw his plan had failed, Thomas de Quincey explains his suicide was because he was so filled with remorse that Jesus had not have called the 10 legions of angels and have extended his arm and performed an empire miracle that he suicided. Now, what's wrong with this line of reasoning? If you didn't know anything about the Bible, it sounds very reasonable. But when you open the Bible, Jesus said it were better for this man had he not been born. Now, he wouldn't say that about a religious hero. He'd say the Son of Man must go as it has been said of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, he wouldn't have said that about a religious hero. No. In another place, he says, one of you shall betray me. He said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? We don't call religious heroes devils. And another place, he said, he's the son of perdition and he's gone to his own place. Now, you wouldn't say a son of hell was a religious hero. Now, the only thing wrong with modernism and the Bible deniers that write against the Bible, the only thing wrong is that they're blaspheming. They are denying bluntly and flatly the plainly revealed facts and truths about the Word of God. Now, to come to the first verse of the 13th chapter, we have the caption for that first verse is Jesus' reaction to, one, the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, which was going to occasion or begin a series of events that would end in his death. He has four different thoughts that he imbibes of in this first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and after this was just before the feast of the Passover. In other words, now Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb, you see, for the sins of the world. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, he's telling us here that he knew he was looking death in the face. He knew. He wasn't guessing. Wasn't maybe. It was certain. There wasn't any escape. He was looking death in the face. All right, when he looked death in the face, that he should depart out of this world. Now, he wasn't going to go out like Enoch did when he was translated. He was not, for God took him, took a walk one day with God. And they got walking along together, and it was so far back, someone said, that he just went on to heaven with God. But he was looking death in the face. In the second place, he was going to go out of this world. Now, he could have died and stayed in this world, but that wasn't the plan of God. He knew that. And he said he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He wasn't thinking of going to a place. He was telling them he was going to a person, which changes his perspective of death completely. He was going out of this world to a person, and that person was his heavenly Father. Now go further and analyze the verse again. Having loved his own which were in the world. In other words, those who had accepted him, he had accepted them. There was a mutual love and a binding affection. And he said, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. If you notice in the margin, you have a better translation. It said he loved them to the uttermost. Having loved his own. Now, in this first verse, which is the approach, you might say, to the whole subject of Judas' betrayal, which was going to occasion the series of events that would end his crucifixion, we have him laying down these principles. One, he was looking death in the face. He was going to go out of this world. And he wasn't thinking of going to any place. He was going to a person, and that person was his heavenly Father. And the only thing that bound him to this earth, notice that third point, was his own that were in the world. He said he loved them. He said he loved his own which were in the world, having loved his own which were in the world. That was the only thing that bound him to this earth. And then he loved them to the uttermost. Instead of to the end. Now, we pass from that then to the scene, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, I'd have you take that verse and compare it with the 27th verse. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Notice, first, verse 2, it says the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. He put the act of betrayal into Judas' heart. Then over in the 27th verse, Satan himself, you see, Satan entered into him. Now, with this situation and the occasion that faced him, our Lord inaugurates a lesson. This is the foot washing scene. This has been a subject of controversy for many years. There's even a discussion in some of the early church fathers, both the Latin and the Greek fathers, about it. And it has been a subject of interpretation for many years. And some think it is a third ordinance. I'll ask you if it's a third ordinance. Notice he said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Now, this is a plain statement, what he's done. But notice in the 7th verse, when Peter, you remember, was going to protest. And he said in the 7th verse, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Didn't Peter know he was washing his feet? He did. He knew that. Now, Peter didn't know then what he was doing, but he said he'd know hereafter. And then notice in the 15th verse, he said, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. That I have done to you. When he established the Lord's Supper, he said, this do in remembrance of me, he said. Now, that's the way he established an ordinance. But this, he said, this do in remembrance of me. That was when they broke bread. But he doesn't say anything like that here. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. He didn't say observe this until I come. He didn't set it up as an ordinance. And I don't condemn those who think it's an ordinance. But there's some laws of literature. One, the strongest law of literature is internal evidence. One, that a translation is the closest natural equivalent, first in meaning, then in style. Well, now, we have that here. And then the second place, internal evidence, says that they're to do this to each other. You see, he left them an example. In other words, Jesus is still a teacher, looking death in the face. But he's leaving them a lesson in love and humility. Now let us take the subject that he's leaving them, the lesson in humility. He's saying the ground's level at the foot of the cross. And the very thing that the testimony said tonight, that there, before God, there are no little people and great people, each to his several ability. And if someone had 10 talents, you remember, and he used them well, he was commended. But the person that had one talent was not commended, and he was not condemned because he had one talent. He was condemned because he didn't use the talent he had. He was condemned for burying his talent. Now notice, let's take this subject of humility. I've given you this before, and it's a syllogism, the first beatitude. It takes the same place in the teachings of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount, that the first commandment does in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's basic. You have to begin there. It's the first commandment. You couldn't put it number 2 or 10 or 9 or 8. It has to be 1. Jesus' first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, he said, as you study the lesson, he says, love is the divine secret of blessedness. That's what he's saying. Everybody wants to be happy. We hear psalmists and the Proverbs, they talk about the crackle of the thorns under the pot. In other words, the empty echo of the lifeless entertainments of the world. And he said, love is the divine secret of happiness. But he said, humility is essential to love. Humility is essential to love. Therefore, he said, the humble share in the divine and blessedness of the kingdom of God. That's what he was saying. But we understand it best by illustrations. You see, he didn't lay down prosaic principles or try to draw out logical syllogisms here. He knew that that wouldn't work. And we find 3 illustrations apart from this when he's illustrating humility. We find one in 1 Kings 20:11. Ben-Hadad was challenging King Ahab. King Ahab was a wicked king, and his queen was more wicked than he. And Ben-Hadad, you remember, was boasting that he was going to defeat the armies of Israel, led at that time by King Ahab. But what was the message sent? The king told him, let not him that putteth on the harness boast as he that putteth it off. In other words, they were thinking of the harness or the gear. You nowadays they call it the gear of warfare. It was thinking of the, he said, don't, he says, make your boast when you put on the armor of warfare to go out to battle. But he says, make your boast when you come back. In other words, pride comes from overrating. One, we overrate our ability. And when we do that, we lack humility. Humility. In other words, pride lifts a man up when he overrates his ability. Don't, he says, boast when you put on the armor as he that putteth it off. That was one. Now another one is in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. It's a very common verse. We will go over it very quickly. And we don't think much of it, but there's a great message in it. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And this is one who overrates himself. Someone has said, a self-lover has no rival. A self-lover has no rival. Overrating himself. And then they say that many people are self-made, but they never get tired of praising their maker. You see, this is overrating oneself. Overrating your ability. Let not he that putteth on the harness boast as he that putteth it off. But the second, overrating ourselves. But there's a third. And that's found over in Revelation 3:17. Thou sayest that thou art rich and increased with goods, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, those are to be interpreted in spiritual terms. People that are lost, you see, this is overrating our riches. And true riches are spiritual riches. And pride lifts people up. But humility makes people realize that without Christ, they would be, one, wretched spiritually, miserable spiritually, poor spiritually, blind spiritually, and naked. There's climax here. It goes from the physical discomforts in the end to the worst of all spiritual discomforts is to stand before God without holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see God. So we have these three illustrations or tests. When we overrate, one, our ability, we lack humility. And isn't it strange in the life of this church how the Lord has kept us on our knees from time to time, day to day, and from peak of blessing to peak of blessing, nothing over, nothing lacking. And nobody could chart the way hardly months ahead, and yet nothing over, nothing lacking as time goes on. And the Lord has led, proving the old cliche, where God will guide, he will provide. Now notice then, the Lord was asked by Peter, he said to him when he'd left the lesson, and after that when he poured the water, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, didst thou wash my feet? And the Lord tried to get him to understand. He said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will afterwards. Now, what he was doing was that he was meek and lowly in heart, Jesus was, and willing to lay down his life in love and humility. He laid down his life for lost sinners. This is what Peter had to learn later. This earthly picture of the heavenly sent Savior that was going to demonstrate in his own life the little lesson he was leaving with his disciples. And so Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now there was a practical aspect to this. His hands and his head didn't need washing. The lesson here was a practical lesson taken from the routine Palestinian peasant life. As they walked with sandaled feet in the dusty pathways of the city of Jerusalem, their feet accumulated dust and dirt. And many of the Orientals leave their sandals or shoes at the door. For example, when you go into a mosque, the Arab's mosque, the Mohammedan, they furnish you some great big slip-over shoes that you put over the ones you're wearing. So when you go in, you'll not contaminate the place of worship. They're very strict about that. Now, it was not anything that wasn't needed. They had accumulated some dirt on their feet. And so the Lord seized upon a practical need, in this instance, that was common in the Orient, and he drew of it a spiritual lesson. But Peter still hasn't got the idea. See, Peter doesn't understand yet. He said, if a little is good, more will be better. This was Peter's idea, you know. If instead of just getting his feet wet, he was going to take a plunge, you know. Well, this distorted the lesson. It didn't have anything to do with what Jesus was doing. So it was very obvious. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you're clean, but not all. Drew two lessons here. One, he said, he's presuming that they have personal cleanliness in their bodies. But having walked the Palestine trails with sandaled feet, their feet have accumulated some dust. The feet would need washing. But then he turns the same lesson and has a double meaning on the disciples. And he says, you're clean, but not all. In other words, there's one of the disciple band that is not clean, and that's Judas Iscariot. You see? And this comes out later too. And it is, one interpreter believes that he used this means of detecting and obviating to the disciples themselves who the betrayer was. Well, now that can't be proven, and that's only a deduction. Yours might be as good as the man who thinks that. So he said, for he knew who should betray him, therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So we know he meant Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, was among them, and he was not clean. You see, clean how? Spiritually. He was now making a spiritual application of this external physical lesson. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down again and said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You see? Now, one, what did it mean? One, it did not mean he was establishing a third ordinance. Two, what did it mean? He says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Notice, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For, notice, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. In other words, he is giving them now a lesson in humility, which he's saying that you will do this if you really love each other as I love you. He's putting it on that basis, and we come where he makes his application at the end. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. In other words, he's asking for a demonstration. He's demonstrated to them. Now he wants it demonstrated in their lives, the thing that he's illustrated. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. He is still, you see, aiming this lesson at Judas Iscariot. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He's still talking about his heavenly Father. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. He has given Judas a chance now. You see, when he came to wash Judas' feet, Judas didn't protest. Peter was unusually humble. He felt very unworthy. But the hypocrite stuck his feet out with five toes, you see, and no doubt had a grin on his face, you know. He thought he was covered up, but he wasn't. Like the text says, thy God seeth thee, you see. A year before at the Passover, he had been found to be a betrayer in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. We find a year before. Now he'd been playing the hypocrite for a year. Now this is the next Passover. So it didn't come on Judas all at once. And now, the beginning of the last week, he's pointed out. And then the disciples look one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. In other words, Judas had not only been a hypocrite, but he had fooled the other 11. They didn't know who it was. They didn't have any idea. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and this is John's reticent way of saying that he's the narrator here. Simon Peter beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said, Lord, who is it? And they reclined around kind of on the floor with a, well, you might say a kind of tablecloth, we'd call it, on the floor. And they didn't sit in chairs usually. They'd be on leaning on a divan, or they would be on the floor, and all leaned the same way. So all he'd have to do would be look back, and he'd be right on the shoulder of the Lord. And then I read, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. How did Jesus know that Satan entered into him? He's the only one that did know. He knows. He knew when he put the idea, when Satan put the idea in his heart. He made this last effort to try to rescue him, though he knew that he was gone. Notice now, he said unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. And some of them thought he was going out to get supplies, because he bore the purse of the band. And it says so. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Night out of doors under the Syrian stars in Palestine, but it was night in his soul. And therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's now come back to where he started. I go to my Father. You see, he's going to his Father. And he's thinking of God being glorified in his transition from earth to the presence of the Father. And his humility and love is only made the brighter in this experience. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And now notice verses 33 to 35. He is driving home the lesson that he has been making in love and humility. Little children, he said, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Notice, he has it here. Love is the divine secret of happiness. Notice, but humility is essential to love. Notice, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He loved them unto the uttermost, that first line, that first verse. Notice, but this shall all men know, that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And now go back to the lesson, for I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. In other words, they were to do to each other this demonstrative act that proved their humility, which was the basis of their distinct and outstanding love for each other and for God. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. What did I say? That pride is from overrating ourselves. Peter overrates himself. In the midst of all this lesson on humility, he now overrates himself. Why, Lord, he said, I'll lay down my life for you. You would have, the Lord said. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Now, he knew Peter had overrated himself. Peter was sincere, but wrong. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. This is a very, very beautiful chapter, and it has all kinds of warning in it for Christians in the walk of life today. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God. We thank thee for the record, for the completeness of it, the detail of it. We thank thee for the Spirit of God that caused holy men of old to speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, that it might minister unto our souls. We are needy, we are before thee, and we depend upon thee hour by hour and day by day, that we too may glorify thee in life and in death, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.